Take your Bibles, first of all, to Exodus chapter 15. Forgive me for not bringing the chart back tonight. I left it up at Maplewood. Perhaps we can bring it back for Sunday night. But look with me, if you will, first at Exodus chapter 15. I think last week we were looking together at the Red Sea and the experience of the children of Israel there. And I believe that this is pictured for us in the Word of God. Remember, it speaks a good deal about the world. Remember, we were talking about the world last week and the relationship of the Christian to the world. He's to be in it, but not of it. And the Lord Jesus prayed in that great high priestly prayer in John 17 that the Father would not take us out of this physical, geographical world, but He would keep us in this world, that we'd be in it, but not of it. That the Father would keep us from the evil one. As I was pointing out, one of the main thrusts or burdens of that great, wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus to the Father just before He went to the cross. One of the burdens of that prayer is your relationship and my relationship to the world. And I pray that you and I will know what it is to live a truly separated life. It's not only from the world, but it's unto the Lord. Sometimes there's a great difficulty trying to differentiate between separation and isolation. I feel that you and I need to be much exercised about those without Christ in this world. But I'm still confident that we can't win them by mixing with them. I believe that there's some place of distinction there between my being separated from the world and yet seeking to win that world of unsaved men and women, boys and girls for Christ. Perhaps we can start our reading at the last verse of the 14th chapter, which is the chapter that tells us about their coming through the Red Sea on dry land. Just in case you were not with us and are not familiar with the Bible, in this 14th chapter, the children of Israel have been brought to the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his crack chariots are behind them. They're pursuing them. And the mountains on either side, the Red Sea is in front of them. And remember that in their dire distress, they murmured and complained against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness and so on? And God gave Moses the distinct message, fear ye not, stand still. Thou shalt see the salvation of the Lord today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. This was God's promise. And of course, His promises He's able to perform. He says what He means and means what He says. And this is exactly what happened. Now perhaps we can look at verse 29, Exodus 14. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now, Dad Herney was quite a character, if you ever remember him. He always used to say that there must have been a lot of music in him because it never came out. You know, Psalm 100 says in verse 1, is it not, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And someone suggested that the mooing of a cow is just as sweet in the ears of a holy God as the song of the nightingale. And I know lots of Christians that can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I still believe that you and I can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I wonder sometimes what this earth would be if it were not for music. I think that this is one of the things that attracted me to Virginia. That goes back a few years. I was always interested in music. We were in the high school quartet and the orchestra. I played the violin, played at it, and sang in the high school glee club and so on. I always enjoyed music. My mother played the piano. My sister played the piano. In fact, she had a master's degree in music, taught it. And we always enjoyed music. And so Virginia invited me out to church. Of course, I was a good church member. That was right down my alley. Sure, I'd go to church with her, but I was terribly embarrassed because we ended up at a street meeting. And that wasn't fit for me, a church member. But anyway, she got up to sing on the old soapbox on the corner. Of course, I never will forget what she sang, because she was singing kind of to me, because I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know it at the time. But she sang that lovely song. Well, it's maybe not known to you. It's a solo based on Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I remember that night hearing her sing. And of course, she used to sing in the glee club at our rival high school, Gorton High School. I went to Roosevelt. Boy, they were our bitter enemies. But she enjoyed music too. And this is one thing I think that attracted us to each other. We loved music. And she can tell you tonight, boy, when I first met her, I didn't know the first thing about spiritual music, though I was singing in the church choir each Sunday. But you talk about jazz, I knew it all. I had it stacked up. I played it, I sang it, I crooned it. This was my life. But you know, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that there's a very important word here that opens the 15th chapter of Exodus. Then. Do you know when I had the then in my life? The 15th of November, 1934. That's when the then came into my life. I really began to sing. I really began to sing that song, I am redeemed but not with silver. I am bought but not with gold. Some of these precious hymns came alive to me. Why? I got saved. And this was something new. You remember over in Psalm 115, it tells you this fact, that the dead praise not the Lord. And that's an utter impossibility for the unsaved person to praise the Lord. It's an impossibility. They're dead in trespasses and in sins, and the dead do not praise the Lord. Now, on the other hand, come with me to what I think must have been a delightful scene. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25. You're talking about musical families. This must have been a musical family. For several years, I'm always on the lookout for new choruses, some that are scriptural, and some that have got melody. Sometimes you get some choruses, all apologies to dear Mr. Gibbs. Sometimes his tunes were kind of rough. He always had good words. Sometimes you get marvelous tunes, but the words are poor. Sometimes you get good words, and the tunes are poor. But to find scriptural choruses, to me, is a very difficult thing. And I find increasingly that our choruses are written for Christian boys and girls. There's very few songs that are written for the unsaved boys and girls. And that's why I almost have to go back to Mr. Gibbs's. Some of them I don't like the tunes, but I like his words. How in the world can you sit down and sing with boys and girls that don't even know the Lord? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. What does it mean to them? Nothing. Nothing. And you sing, I love to hear his voice, and He holds my hand, all these lovely courses for Christian boys and girls. They don't mean a thing to an unsaved boy or girl. I think we need to teach them truth when we teach them these songs. And we need to get, and on my prowl and lookout for spiritual songs, I came across a lady out in California. She's out of business now. But she called her company the Songs of Asaph. Now, why do you think she called her songs the Songs of Asaph? Very clever title, I thought, for her company. Well, you don't know? Well, let's read about it here in 1 Chronicles 25. Someone has suggested that these are the three men who were basically responsible for the music to the Psalms. You know, Israel had a psalm book, and it's the book of Psalms, or the Songs. And there's 150 of them. And someone has suggested that these three men between them, perhaps, were the men who put the music to the Psalms. That's just a suggestion. We don't know. But at least these men had ability. Believe me, they were musically, had a musical gift. Look at verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 25. It says, of the sons of Asaph, and then he lists them. Verse 3, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, and he lists them. Then in verse 4, of Heman, and I believe he was a He-Man. They list his sons. Verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to He-Man 14 sons and 3 daughters. He was a He-Man. And all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and He-Man. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. 288 of them. What a choir that would have been. I don't like the Mormons' theology, but I like to hear their choir, don't you? I'm not particularly stuck on Tennessee Ernie Ford, but I used to think he had one of the top singing groups, that top 20. Boy, they were terrific in my opinion. And I had nothing I liked better than a good college choir of male voices. Brother, when they get a good one, they're out and out good. But you know, I like to get Christians together, born-again ones that know the Lord, and then they can praise the Lord. And I think, my, what would our services be without music? What would our life be without music? And I think that there's so much in the Word about music. Well, just a little taste of it. Those three men. And this fellow could have his own private choir every night. 14 boys and 3 girls. I don't know if that's a good proportion of the bass voices to the sopranos and altos. I don't know. But anyway, maybe those three girls could out-sing. Well, I was in Mexico one time visiting Clarendon, and I've always been accused of having a big, too loud a voice, a big mouth, you know. And brother, when I got down there, I bumped into a woman that made me sound like a little mouse in the corner. She was a little lady, but brother, she could sing like an opera singer. And I stood beside her to sing down there, and of course, I was singing Spanish, my Spanish, brother. You couldn't tell what I was singing, I'm glad. But that gal, she made me sound like I was even backing up. But she could sing. What a voice. And I tell you, I thrill when I hear men like Beverly Shea and other men who really know how to sing for the Lord. I don't know who your favorite is, but my favorite is Frank Boggs. Do you know him? How many know Frank Boggs' voice? If you don't, I suggest you get some of the Word records and you'll get a treat of your life. And another fellow, one of our own assemblymen up here in Chicago, is Dick Faulkner. How many know the voice of Dick Faulkner? Dick's got a lovely voice. My, it's on Zondervan record. And those are worth your investment to get some songs to fill your house with praise. And Dick Faulkner, I've been listening to Dick for many years, and he's got a tremendous voice, and he certainly uses it for the Lord. Isn't it lovely that God ever was pleased to give us Christian music? Lovely to me. Well, let's go to Job 38. We were talking tonight about the astronauts. Of course, this is on everybody's lips, and we were talking about the distances in the sky. But look at this with me in connection with music. I call this the song of creation. Job 38. I must confess to you that I simply am amazed when I consider the space that these men are coming through and realize that at the speed they're traveling, how long it takes them to come from the moon. I figured it up the other day. I think it's 56 hours actual traveling time at the speed of 4,200 miles an hour. But I started to figure out how long it would take them to go to the nearest star, and I actually ran out of paper. I just couldn't find a big enough sheet of paper. And so I had to turn around and compute it by the speed of light. As you know, the speed of light is 180,000 miles a second. That's a little bit of traveling in case you're not familiar with that. That's 25,000 miles the circumference of the Earth. So you can figure out, if you just go right around the Earth, what, about seven, a little over seven times in 1 second. That's traveling. Well, if the sun stops shining tomorrow, it's been shining some off and on today, but if the sun stopped shining, it would take 8 minutes before you and I would know it. At the speed of light. Not this 4,200 mile an hour bit, that's man's speed. Let's talk in terms of the speed of light. And yet, as you can look in any Encyclopedia Britannica or any other encyclopedia you want, you'll find that Alpha Centauri, I believe, is the nearest star. And it says of that star that it's 25 trillion miles away. And at the speed of light, it would take over 4 years and 4 months for a ray from that star, if it quit shining now, it'd be 4 years and 4 months later before we'd ever know it on Earth. Now, this gives you some idea of the vastness of our Earth. You say, who put the stars there? Well, let's read it here. Job 38. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. It's a thrilling chapter to me. But verse 4, Job 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? You know, recently, scientists have found that he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Well, we knew that because the Bible says so. They found that it's hanging upon nothing. And they can't understand that. Well, we can. We know who put it there, and we know who keeps it there. But here he says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted with joy, where were you? The morning stars singing together. Now, I'm a kind of a funny bird, but look back at Genesis chapter 1. This kind of thing just absolutely thrills me. And I hope it never quits thrilling me, really. I do. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Verse 16. I hope this thing kind of thrills you a little bit when you realize that this Creator is our Savior. The great Creator became my Savior. You know that lovely song? Boy, I tell you, it's marvelous. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. That's where our astronauts have been, to the moon. And then it says, he made the stars also, and literally he made is in italics. You could push it out of the way, and it simply says, the stars also. Three words to tell about the creation of the stars also. Just kind of a, well, he just kind of throws that in, the stars also. These morning stars that sang together. music. You know, they tell us that all light comes to us or comes to the eye through vibrations. And of course, sound comes by vibrations too. And I was looking the other day in the science book, and it says that the loudest tone is 16 and a half vibrations per second. That's the loudest possible tone that can be recorded. It also tells us that the highest possible tone that can be ever recorded is 38,000 vibrations a second. But you know, if you and I could only tune in, we could listen to the stars singing together. God's marvelous creation. You know, someone said one time, was telling what the one monkey said to the other monkey. Did you ever hear that one? One monkey said to the other monkey, said, "Am I my keeper's brother?" You'll get it later. You know, Mr. Gibbs is quite a character, and he was talking to one of these fellows who was an evolutionary theory fellow. I emphasize theory. And he was talking to this guy who believed that we evolved from monkeys. If you have, how many knew Mr. Gibbs? Typical APG backed off. He looked at the fellow. He says, "Come to think of it, you do look like a monkey." And of course, that was a different story. He got angry with him then. Well, I was out here at the Forest Park Zoo one day, and there was two colored ladies standing out there. And they were looking at this great big gorilla. And I tell you, they were having the funniest conversation in all this world I've ever heard. Talking about that gorilla. But you know, I thrill when you read such statements that in the Word of God, I like this expression. It says, after their kind. And you can't change that. That's God's law. Now, for you young people who are here tonight, in case you bump into some wiseacres that want to talk to you about this creation, I'd like to suggest you remember three first chapters in the Bible. Would you remember this? Look at John 1 first. I think if you remember these three first chapters, don't try to argue with any unsaved person, but simply give them the Word of God. And remember these three first chapters of the New Testament, and I believe they answer all the questions that you and I need to be able to answer about this matter of creation. They challenge you, show them the Word of God. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now what does it say in verse 3? Let's read it together, aloud. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That to me is a conclusive statement. All things were made by Him. He spake, the psalmist says, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The stars also. There they are. He hung the earth on nothing. There it is. He spake, and it was done. He commanded the dry land appear, and it was so. Do you believe that? I do. This is His creation. Now, Colossians 1. This was written to the so-called intelligentsia of the day, the so-called wise men, the so-called, these fellows that know so much, these college men, these men that have all the answers. I remind you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Colossians 1:15, "Who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, how can that be any clearer? He is before all things. That simply says, I've got a watch here, and it's simply saying that the creator of that watch existed before the watch existed. And that's just good common sense. We look at this creation of God, and he tells you that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What does that mean? He simply runs everything. You know the old story about that railroad man years ago who came through a tunnel out west. He looked up at the sun. He says, you know, if that sun doesn't set in 20 seconds, it's going to be late. That bubonic. Going to be late. Who keeps everything running perfectly? The same one who created it. In fact, it says he not only created all things, but he created it for his own glory. And he keeps everything running in perfect order. The whole world turns around on its axis once every 24 hours and never misses a second, in spite of that railroad man. Perfect running order. By him all things subsist. This is my Savior. I trust he's yours. And then, of course, the third first chapter is Hebrews. Let's look at quickly at Hebrews. I think if you young people remember these three first chapters, you've got it as far as creation is concerned. Hebrews 1. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then it goes on to give the glories of our Lord Jesus. But he says, by whom? Someone has suggested that God the Father was the architect and Jesus Christ carried out the architect's plans. He brought it into existence. He brought the world. He made it out of what? Nothing. And he hung it upon nothing. This is our Savior. And so I suggest you tonight, this is the song of creation. Now, I'm going to skip the song of redemption for just a moment and come back to that, but look with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. For those who come to the worship meeting, by that I mean the remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Have you ever noticed how the Lord leads and guides and directs in that meeting? You often sit back and you say, well, what's the theme going to be today? Perhaps it's the blood of Christ and the songs and the prayers. The scriptural portions that may be read or expounded seem to all funnel down and bring out this one thread of thought. I don't think that that's by mistake. I believe that that's a sign to me of the leading of the Holy Spirit. We used to have a brother in Yonkers, and the meeting could go be along any line, and he'd always give out his favorite hymn about the middle of the time before we'd ever broken the bread. He'd give out, what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, frankly, that's a beautiful hymn, but it has no place in connection with the remembrance of our Lord and his death. Now, I believe that this is the song of worship here in connection with the dedication of Solomon's temple. And I believe that there's some very precious thoughts here regarding our remembrance feast. Let's begin at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 5. Here are these singers again. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun. There's our three friends again. With their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. You see that? They were just like one. Now, there was 120 of these, it seems, and yet, I think if there's 120 or 12 and a half or whatever the number may be, it doesn't make a bit of difference if there's 1,020. It seemed to me the thought is that it's just as if one voice was worshiping and praising the Lord. That's what it ought to be. And so I find myself, when I come to the Remembrance Feast, listening and waiting upon the Lord to see what is the thread of thought that the Spirit is leading us along when we come to the Remembrance Feast. This is what it seems to me is true worship and praise. I don't think it's any hocus-pocus, skinnamonocus deal when we come together. I think it's a very definite, planned matter by the blessed Holy Spirit, whom I believe is perfectly capable of leading us in our praise and our worship, that we don't have to prearrange it, so to speak. So it came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make how many sounds? One sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. It's just like one voice in praising and thanking the Lord. And I'd like you to notice the order there, praising and thanking. It seems to me that we need to praise Him and we need to thank Him. What's the difference? Well, I think we've got the difference right here. It says, they praise the Lord, saying, He is good. I think we praise Him for His wonderful, glorious person. And we thank Him for what He's done. Lord Jesus, I love You just because of who You are. We love Him. We praise Him. We thank Him. And then, of course, we thank Him for what He's done. I think so many times we get occupied with the gifts rather than the giver. We get occupied with the work of Christ rather than the person of Christ. It seems to me that that's the difference here between praise and thanksgiving. We praise Him for all that He is, His matchless work. And we thank Him for what He's done. And what was the net result? That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God, Solomon's temple. What a time that must have been. Many times, you know, you go away from the Remembrance Feast and you feel, say, my, wasn't that a lovely time we had this morning? Wasn't that a sweet and precious time? And sometimes, frankly, it's like pulling teeth. I think we come unprepared, lots of times unprepared. You say, do you have to prepare? I do. I believe every Christian ought to prepare when you come to the table. I think the first things I need to do is keep myself in fellowship with God the whole week. I think that's 1 Corinthians 10. If I come to that remembrance feast and there's some unconfessed sin in my life, it affects your worship. It affects the worship of the whole group. And then I think, on the other hand, I think I need to be prepared in a positive way. I need to be meditating in the Word. I need to be gleaning in the Word, gleaning in the fields of Ruth there, as Ruth gleaned in the fields, things new and old. And as the Lord leads along a certain line of thought, perhaps I've been meditating on such a thought, and perhaps this would be a good indication of the leading of the Lord that I should take part in the meeting. I don't think that this has to be a cut and dried matter, but I do think that the Lord leads in practical ways of who is to take part and who isn't to take part. And I do think, you younger brethren, I do think that God would love to hear some of you younger brethren far more than we old goats that He hears so many, many times at the table. This is my own conviction. I think you can get too flippant. I remember one meeting where a young fella got up. He starts the meeting like this. He looks all around to see that everybody was looking at him, about 14 years old. Shall we commence our meeting by singing 298. He's about 80 years old. He so impressed my two boys, he said, Dad, don't ever look for us to take part of the table. It scared them off. I think we can have means and extremes and everything. But I do think that it's sweet. You know, Mr. Harper always said, and I think it's right, I don't think it takes too much exercise for a young Christian to be able to get up and say, thank you, Lord, that you love me and died for my sins on the cross. It takes far more exercise, according to Mr. Harper, and I think it's true, to give out a hymn that's in order with the keeping of the meeting than it does to get up and give out a simple prayer of thanksgiving to God for his lovely son. But I would consider, I'd ask you, young brethren, to be thinking and praying about your participation in giving him praise and thanksgiving, the song of worship. All right, quickly, Psalm 32. Here's a song I hope that we don't know too much about, and yet I think it's very necessary. As you probably know, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are the two basic psalms or songs that are taken up with David's terrible sin. And remember here in the 32nd Psalm, he's talking about the fact that day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He's talking to the Lord here, and he's talking of the fact that the Lord's hand was heavy upon it. His moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And God's hand continued to be heavy upon David until what happened? He acknowledged my sin. Look what it says there, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Here's the Christian. And this is absolutely essential. And I say this without the fear of contradiction. Whenever there's sin in the life of a Christian, his song goes out the window. You have an indication of that in Psalm 51, as I said in the other psalm we were speaking the other night. When he talks, David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David was called the sweet singer of Israel, but he lost his song. Why? Sin in his life. And when there's sin in the life of the Christian, your song goes out the window. You're not happy. You're not joyful. You're not rejoicing in the Lord. You're not singing his praises. Why? Because of that sin in your life, and he has to occupy you with that sin until you acknowledge it to him. And then what happened when David did acknowledge it? He says, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And then he compassed him about with songs of deliverance. Once again, David's song returned. And is this not so in our lives as Christians? When we sin, what are we to do? 1 John 1:9 is still there. It's for the family now, not to the unsaved. It's to the family. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have one thing to do if we are a Christian and we've sinned. One thing. Confess that sin to him. He does two things, guaranteed. He's faithful and he's just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then that fellowship with him is restored and the song returns. This is that song of deliverance. And I pray that if there's one Christian here tonight, and if there is any sin in your life as a Christian, and you have not confessed it to him, you don't have any song, I can guarantee you tonight, if you get alone with the Lord and confess that to Him, that song will return, and you'll be a happy Christian. And incidentally, would you look at Isaiah chapter 6 in that very connection, some thought that comes to me? I was speaking out at St. Peter's this morning and remarking that the only time that I find in the Word that God is in a hurry is to mete out His love and His blessing upon man. He is never in a hurry to punish. And the proof of that is in Genesis 3, when man had sinned, it says that God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's getting ready to punish man. And Peter backs us up, and so does Paul, by telling us that He is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but that all should come to repentance. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he said that God is long-suffering to us, not only that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So I suggest to you tonight that the only time that God is pictured as being in a hurry is what I'm going to show you now, is in Luke chapter 15, when it says the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is a picture of the love of God to the unsaved. He's in a hurry for the unsaved to come to Christ. But what about the Christian? Is God concerned about the Christian, that he be in fellowship with himself? Yes, he is. And I think that Isaiah 6, if you will, just to look at verse 6, I believe that this is a picture of the fact that God is anxious for the Christian to be in a hurry. And he's in a hurry that fellowship be restored between he and his own. Then flew. Well, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and so on. This, I believe, is a picture of the fact that God is in a hurry to see that a believer is restored to fellowship with himself. God's in a hurry. This seraphim flew. Well, go over to Colossians chapter 3. Here's a beautiful song. Colossians 3. This sort of touches a little bit on what I was trying to say at the Young People's Conference last Saturday about music. Colossians, you know, and Ephesians is much the same. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And one of the results of our being filled with the Spirit is that we're filled with spiritual songs. You look there in Ephesians 5, and the same thought here in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And young people, I would suggest to you very strongly, I have some real convictions about this so-called rock music and hard rock music that this world is listening to and going batty over today. I can't see anything that's spiritual about that. Not one thing. And I think that what you and I listen to in the way of music, if you want to call it music, I like to call it music with a capital M, music. That it be psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. That it be for our edification, to build us up, not to tear us down spiritually. And how important it is that we listen to the right kind of music and we play the right kind of music. I think that this is so important. Whether we got a hi-fi at home or we play a musical instrument, if we play the piano, I still think we can play music that's honoring to the Lord Jesus. And we can also listen to music that will help and benefit our testimony, not only for our own good, but for the good of those who listen to us. I've seen young people come to camp or go out in a car and they got that radio going, and I tell you, they're listening to some of the rottenest junk that ever was written. You couldn't call it music by the fondest tone of recollection or given this the widest possible chance. It couldn't be called music by any standard. And so this, I believe, is of tremendous importance. And then the last one, I'm not even going to get back to Exodus 15, but look at Revelation 5. Here's that eternal song. It's an interesting thing to me that nowhere in the Bible do I read that we're going to have any preaching in heaven. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that we're going to have any praying in heaven. But I do read in the Bible we're going to sing in heaven. That's an interesting thing. We're going to sing in heaven. And we'll all have a perfect voice then. There won't be any sour notes. And we'll all have a voice that will make Beverly Shea feel ashamed. We're going to have a perfect voice in that day. Perfect. Perfect harmony. Not a sour note. My, what a chorus that's going to be. You talk about the top 20 or that Mormon choir tabernacle choir. Boy, this would be nothing. I wonder sometimes if folks like that will be there. But look at Revelation 5, to save time, at verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." I meant to get verse 9. "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book." And then, of course, it goes right on down to the end of that chapter. The four beasts, verse 14, said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We're going to sing the song of the Lamb unto him, that wonderful one who loved us and washed us from our sins. Would you give me 2 minutes to go back and look at Exodus 15 very quickly? I'm thinking perchance if there's someone here tonight without Christ, would you look there quickly at verse 1 of Exodus 15? "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." Remember back in the land of Egypt? Did they have any singing there? You don't read a song, a word about singing. This is the first mention of singing in the Bible. What do you read about? Exodus 2 says they were sighing, they were moaning, they were groaning. Does that sound like some of the so-called music today? Yeah, I think it is. Pretty good. I think that would describe some of the Beatles and the Bugs and all these combos and combinations. They sighing and moaning and groaning. Frankly, I think that sounds like a lot. But you see, this was the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage. Maybe these folks were in bondage. I don't know. There wasn't any singing. And this was Ernie Gross before God saved me. This is the most beautiful voice in this world as far as I'm concerned if they're not saved. They've never been redeemed. They've never learned the song of redemption. And now that they've been redeemed, they've got someone to sing about. Not something, but someone. Because you notice the first verse of this song is, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rod hath he thrown into the sea." You see, they were singing about what the Lord had done for them. And this is the song that you've got to learn to sing. And incidentally, if you don't learn to sing this song here, you'll never sing the song of Revelation chapter 5 in heaven. If you don't learn that song here on earth, you'll never sing it over there. But they were singing of what the Lord had done. And you and I tonight can sing what the Lord has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do for us. Because that's the theme of their song in verse 17. "Thou shalt bring them in." He brought them through. He brought them out. He was going to bring them into the land. God took us out of the pit and out of the miry clay, according to Psalm 40. But he's also going to take us into heaven. From hell to heaven. And I tell you, we need to dwell on that too. Heaven is not only a fire escape from hell, but it's to the wonders and the glories and the beauties of being with Christ and like Christ forever. And then, of course, they've got a response to that too. Look at verse 2. I will prepare him an habitation. It seems to me that as I view what Christ has done for me, out of matchless grace, and what he is doing for me, and all that he's going to do for me yet, then my only possible response to him is this: Lord, I recognize that this body of mine is a habitation of thy Holy Spirit, and I want to present it to thee, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to thee, which is but my reasonable service, and be not conformed to this present world, but be transformed that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And I'm going to prepare this. I'm going to keep it clean. I'm going to keep it pure. I'm going to keep it holy for him. H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy for him. Something else as I close. My Father's God, last part of verse 2, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Remember what it says in Psalm 34, is it verse 3? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what you and I, we've got a tremendous job. And this is our job of working together, exalting his name. That's a job. A wonderful privilege of exalting Christ. And I believe we can do it in our music. I believe we can do it by our voices. I believe we can do it by our lives of exalting or magnifying God's Christ. We've gone very rapidly, and may the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank thee tonight for our wonderful Savior. We thank you for everyone in this room that can truthfully say, the Lord hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. For each and every one that can say, he lifted me up out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He established my goings. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Precious price of love untold. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and all these wonderful songs that tell us of all that he is and all that he's done for us. Oh, how we bless thee tonight for each one in this room that can truthfully sing such songs. And may we continue to sing them. May we praise thee for all that thou art and for all that thou hast done. And then, Father, if there's one at our prayer meeting tonight that's never yet receive Christ as their own personal Savior, they're not able to sing the song of redemption. May they learn to sing it tonight by putting their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who shed his precious blood on the cross for their sin. And trusting him tonight as their Savior, they shall be saved and thus able to sing of him who loved him and gave himself for them. Now part us with our love and blessing. Remember again the men's requests for prayer, any matters that should have been mentioned or were not, thou dost know. Answer according to thy will. And dismiss us with thy love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.